Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I pray that we would know that we have met with you here this evening through these simple means of grace that you give us, particularly right now through the preaching of your word. Would you break the bread of life all over again in this church? Lord Jesus, stand forth from this text, not just what you say, but hear as you press on the listeners that are within earshot. I pray that you would speak to us of who you are and why the answer to this puzzle in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 43, why the answer to this puzzle is Christmas. In Jesus' name, amen. This time it is my joy to invite you to find a Bible and to open to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 41. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles from underneath the seat in front of you, this evening's text is drawn from page 880 in those red Bibles. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 20, beginning in verse 41. Again, 880 in the red Bibles. Over the course of this Advent season, it's been our privilege as a church to inhabit a sermon series we've entitled Sent into Advent, a study of evangelism from Luke chapter 20. Our focus through the course of Luke 20 has been evangelism because Jesus' focus through Luke chapter 20 has been evangelism. Across 40 verses of Scripture, we've seen Jesus rub shoulders with the people in the temple courts, as well as with the Jewish leadership, the chief priests and the scribes and the Sadducees. Every moment of this chapter of Holy Scripture, though, it happens in full view of chapter 20, verse 1, which reads, "One day, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel." And everything that we've studied, these first 40 verses, all tumbles out of that first verse. That's the context. Jesus is preaching the gospel. And at this point, I'd like once again to quote Jerome Bars, who I quoted 4 weeks ago as we began the Advent series, from his excellent little book called Learning Evangelism from Jesus. And he says this very simply: "It is my deep conviction that our evangelism, both in theory and practice, ought to be shaped by the teaching of Scripture and by the example that Scripture sets before us. As soon as we reflect on the subject of evangelism, it is evident that Jesus is the greatest evangelist." And so each week, as we've walked deeper and deeper into the Advent season, we've watched our Lord as he seeks to make the good news known to those around him. And we've learned straight out of Jesus' playbook that we can, as we move with evangelistic concern into the lives of loved ones, we can ask questions. That's verses 1 to 8. We can tell stories, verses 9 to 18. We can even talk politics, the very thing you're not supposed to do on a night like tonight. Jesus says, no, you can do that too. This was a holiday with family for him too. Passover was looming, and he's talking politics with his family. But whatever we do, always, always seek to impart gospel hope. And Jesus speaks of the resurrection in verses 27 to 40. And that brings us to Christmas Eve. We are right on the cusp of the night before the big day. Christmas Day will soon be upon us. And these next three verses in our study of Luke's gospel are a perfect fit on a night like this. Here in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 43, we encounter three verses of Holy Scripture that perfectly set the table for our worship of Jesus this evening and on into the Christmas season ahead of us. And so it's at this point, as we think about the incarnation, that I absolutely have to turn to another senior mentor in the faith, this time to the help of J.I. Packer, as I do, I think, just about every time this year, In fact, I added it up. This is my family's 14th Christmas here in this church since 2005, and I think I've quoted Packer every single Advent season at some point. And I'm going to yield the floor to him right now. In his classic 1973 work, Knowing God, J.I. Packer writes this: "It is here, in the thing that happened at the first Christmas, that the profoundest and most unfathomable depths of Christian revelation lie. The Word became flesh. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do anything more than lie and stare and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was a reality. The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as is the truth of the incarnation." And I'll tell you what, those last two sentences are the ones that get me every time. The more you think about it, Packer says, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. I think that's accurate. Reminds me of the lines we just sang a few moments ago. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared, and the soul, for the first time in the history of humanity, felt its worth. Now, hindsight is always 20/20, because here in our text tonight, Jesus asks his listeners a question. And the question is meant to get them thinking. It's designed to create a category in their minds that only the truth of the incarnation could possibly satisfy. We come to Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44, with the benefit of nearly 2,000 years of Christian history and theology and creeds and reflection. But in the original setting, when this question was first asked, he stunned the scholars. Jesus' hearers simply had no earthly idea how to respond to this question. But as we seek to answer this ancient question, my sense is that even our minds will be stretched and our souls will be stirred. And my hope is that our hearts will be set ablaze for the worship and adoration of our Savior. So let's take a look at our text. Would you follow along with me? I'll read Luke chapter 20, verses 41 to 44. And for context, I'm actually going to back the reading up just slightly, starting in verse 39 into yesterday's text. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well." For they no longer dared ask him any question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself in the book of Psalms said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" It's interesting, I noticed something in preparing for this message yesterday that I hadn't until now, and it's that it's the scribes who respond to Jesus' answer, not the Sadducees. Jesus is answering the question that the Sadducees asked him. But the Sadducees are silenced because they don't like his answer. It has to do with the resurrection. The scribes, similarly to the Pharisees, embrace the resurrection. This happens to fit their theology. And so Luke says they no longer dared ask him any question. And now we find ourselves in verse 41, where Jesus has a question of his own, probably addressed to the scribes, but maybe to the Sadducees as well. They're right there within his midst. Verse 41, he says to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" Now, we need to carefully set the backdrop properly here so we know that what Jesus is asking and what Jesus is not asking. That the Christ is David's son is not in question here. Jesus knows precisely who he is. His adoptive father, Joseph, is a man whose ancestry is a royal one, and it stretches clear back into the kings of Israel, including the line of King David. This is affirmed repeatedly in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 27, along with a number of other passages in the early moments of this gospel, establish that quite clearly. Jesus, as Joseph's legal son, was of the house of David. Jesus knows who he is, and so did others. Think about the blind man at Jericho, for instance. You may recall that twice he said to him, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me." And this is huge because when somebody like that addresses Jesus that way, we know that they are confessing their belief that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He's the Christ. We know that because 2 Samuel chapter 7 contains a prophecy of the Lord spoken to David 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And the Lord says to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. My steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever." This is a prophecy about the true and ultimate Son of David who was to come. Jesus knew this was him, and others around him knew it too. So when Jesus asked the Jewish leaders in verse 41, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" we know there must be something else behind this question. Jesus is getting something done here. We just need to find out what he's doing. And as it turns out, we don't have to look far because verses 42 and 43 begin to fill in the picture. He's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. And the author of this psalm is, surprise, surprise, David, King David. And so Jesus says, we'll start in verse 41 again, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Now this is where it begins to get interesting. Luke chapter 20, verse 42 is not as clear as it would be if you were to turn to the place in the Bible where you find it originally written, Psalm 110, verse 1. Most modern translations of the Bible are particularly vivid here if you were to turn to Psalm 110, verse 1, because the first "Lord" here is written capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's an English translator showing us as English readers that the first appearance of the word "Lord" here in Psalm 110 is the name Yahweh. It's the personal name of the God of Israel, the one true God. It's the name that Moses learned at the burning bush when Moses asked the Lord, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Yahweh, I am the Lord." Now the second "Lord" in Psalm 110 is spelled capital L, little O, little R, little D. And what translators are signaling to us here is that this is a different Hebrew word. In this case, it's the word Adonai. Now, Adonai is not the personal name of the God of Israel. It's an honorific title of a king. You could translate it sovereign one or master or owner, or if you like, Lord. It's a good translation. It was used of kings in David's day and in Jesus' day. So if we were to put it together, doing our work now from Psalm 110 and incorporating that into Luke chapter 20, where David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," we now know that it's Yahweh says to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Just one question. Who is David's Adonai? The king of Israel bows to no man. And so precisely who is David calling his Lord? And furthermore, to put it as Jesus does in verse 44, David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And at this point, Jesus' hearers are just at a loss. Their heads are spinning. They have no idea how to answer that question. In fact, it's a question that had been raised probably for 1,000 years. One commentator frames the issue in sharp focus as he writes, Jesus' point is that how can King David reflect such submission to a descendant? Who can be greater than Israel's greatest king? And the answer to that question, as we all know, is because the Messiah, the Christ, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or as the book of Revelation puts it, my favorite title for Jesus is in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. In fact, there's no more graphic depiction of this in our text than the words of verse 43. You see where it says, until I make your enemies your footstool? The image of the enemies of Christ as his footstool for his feet, that has not happened yet. It will. It's future. In the Old Testament, after a king had defeated a foe, it was common for the winner of the battle to place his foot right along the neckline of the defeated party. We see it in Joshua 10:24. Joshua 10:24 says, when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army of commanders who had come to him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Any guesses as to what happens next? Verse 26 in Joshua 10 says, Joshua struck them and killed them and hung them on 5 trees. Now, here's why this is glorious. If you know Christ, this is a picture of the death of your sin one day. The modern hymn writer Bob Coughlin captures this in his hymn, O Great God. At one point he says, let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. Right? You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. Can you imagine it? Every sin that so easily besets you, one day, dead at Jesus' feet upon his return. Your pride, your selfishness, your envy, your greed, your fear of man, your slavery toward anything that is not Christ. A footstool for his feet. And so, friends, what this does ultimately is it sends us back to the doctrine of the incarnation. How could the Christ be David's Lord and Son simultaneously? Because Jesus Christ is fully man, and therefore he is David's Son. At the same time, Jesus Christ is fully God, and therefore he is David's Lord. He is both the rod and the root of Jesse, as the Old Testament prophecies tell us. C.S. Lewis wonderfully put it, to claim that Jesus is merely a good teacher is patronizing nonsense. He and the rest of Scripture claim that he is fully God. So behold the mystery of the incarnation of God the Son. Remaining what he was, God, he became something on this night 2,000 years ago he never was before, namely human. We believe in our church that Jesus Christ is God incarnate, fully God and fully man. One person in two natures. Jesus is Israel's promised Messiah, conceived through the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a sinless life and was crucified under Pontius Pilate. And he arose bodily from the dead and ascended into heaven. And now he sits at the right hand of his Father as our high priest and advocate. And tonight, this evening, we gather in his name and we worship at his feet. And this evening, if you know Jesus, I trust you will sing this final song together in full voice. Joy to the World, by the way, was written by the great Isaac Watts, and it was written as a true Advent hymn. In other words, he didn't write it with reference to Christmas. I don't think the incarnation was on Isaac Watts' mind when he published this. What's so clear was on Isaac Watts' mind is not the first coming of Christ, but the anticipation of the second coming of Christ. Each one of these verses that we're going to sing are a prayer, and they're an anticipation of the reign and the rule of Jesus on this earth. Each one of these verses celebrate our once and coming King. And if you're with us tonight and you're not a Christian, I just want you to know that I remember nights like this very vividly before I became a believer. I dutifully would go with my family to church on Christmas Eve, and like anybody else, I stood and sang Joy to the World, mainly crossing my fingers while I sang it because I couldn't affirm the truths that were there. They weren't precious to me. I did not know them to be true. But I'm here to bear witness to you tonight that what we're going to sing is true. Jesus really is who the Bible claims him to be. And tonight, something can be born in you that has never been born before, that you've never known. Jesus was born that we might have life, eternal life, to know God and to see and to savor him in the person of his Son, Jesus. Won't you come to him tonight? Turn from your sin. With all of us, put your trust in Jesus, in his life, in his suffering, in his death on your behalf, and in his glorious resurrection from the dead. Come to Jesus tonight. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we all stand in such need and such debt as we consider what you accomplished simply in the sending of your Son, the incarnation of Jesus, the miracle that is posted guard at the beginning of the Gospels. As one theologian said, as if to signal that if we can't stomach this miracle, there's no sense in proceeding any further, because it's only going to get wilder after that. I pray, Father, that you would grant to every single person in this sanctuary saving faith in Jesus. Help us to believe this ancient promise about David's Adonai, David's Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect life. Thank you for your sin-bearing, wrath-absorbing death on the cross. Thank you for your stunning, indestructible life that was demonstrated in your powerful resurrection from the grave. You have dealt death a death blow by your resurrection. And each one of us, Lord, can know that as we turn from our sin and we put our faith in you definitively as our Savior and our treasure and our Lord. Lord, we know that your death will one day be the death of each of our sin. We thank you that for those of us who are in Christ this evening, we no longer bear the penalty of sin. My prayer afresh for us tonight is that we would be increasingly freed from the power of sin. Because one day you are prepared to free us from the very presence of sin. Lord Jesus, thank you for the gospel, for the comprehensive rescue that Jesus offers us tonight. May we live in its power and all of its wonder. And as we anticipate your soon return, may we sing with great joy and great anticipation the words of this rich hymn by your servant Isaac Watts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.